Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. We will be looking at verses 12 through 21 in Romans 5 today. And I'd like to welcome our children on this first training Sunday. Thank you for joining us, and we hope that you'll make use of the notes you've been given. I did not mention, this is for the children only, but if you're an adult who protests, I'll try to accommodate. If the children fill out their sermon notes and show me afterwards, I will have a lollipop to give as a recognition of the work done to listen and take notes. So an extra incentive. We believe that God's word is worth listening to, but we want to also reward your hard work as well. So welcome, and we hope that you will learn with us. Now, as I got ready to study this passage, I found myself just being comforted by the sovereignty of God, because it's not a passage I would have picked for the first Sunday that children were sitting in service. Having to wade through the first Adam and the last Adam and trying to explain that in a way that hopefully our children will understand. And I've been praying toward that end, that God would use this and that they would understand, at least that God would implant his truth upon their hearts. But we are in a heavy text today, and again, I look forward to studying it together, the first Adam and the last Adam, and understanding what it means to be in Christ and how God's plan worked together. And it had a legal system to it as well. We've kind of looked at that, the guilt we've earned, but there's going to be a special consideration of that guilt this morning as we look together. So the title of our message today is Reigning Grace. And we are in Romans 5, 12 through 21. And as we get started, again, the question we've asked repeatedly, how do I come to God? How do I come to God? Because there's a big obstacle. There's a barrier between us and God. And that is our own sin. That we have a sin nature. We've acted upon that sin nature in rebellion against God. We've essentially denied God with our own lives, chosen to go our own way. We see that throughout Scripture. We've seen through Romans that emphasized our guilt, that we are without excuse. But we're going to take a turn and look at a legal sense and realize something deeper this morning. And I hope I can explain it well, but we're going to see a contrast. Last week we saw in the first half of Romans our former self versus who we are now and what God has done in Christ to change that. Right in this second half, we're going to see a comparison actually to our former selves in Adam versus our current selves, if we have trusted in Jesus as Savior, that we are now in Christ. And we're going to look at this and seek to understand what implications that has. How do I come to God? Am I identifying as my old man in Adam, or am I identifying as my new self in Christ? And so what we're going to see in our passage, as I skip ahead to verse 14, it says, "Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come." So I'm going to skip back to last fall when we were in the book of Ruth, and we defined that word type. And I'm going to bring it back to mind, and we're going to have a short review because it's going to be important to recognize here. We saw some types in the book of Ruth, looking forward to how that came to play in the New Testament. Type simply means an imprint. That is a model or pattern found in the Old Testament that has its full embodiment or realization in the New Testament. We saw Boaz was a type of Christ. And that sounds funny if he's some kind of Christ, if we try to use it with our English synonyms. But Boaz was a type of Christ in Ruth, in that he was a prefiguring of Christ in the way that he was a redeemer to Ruth, in the same way that Christ is our redeemer. So carrying that forward, we're seeing here Adam was a type of one who was to come. He was a type of Christ. He prefigured Christ. And we're going to see that broken down so we can understand that more. Just a quick review. I'm going to let you look up those words, look up those verses later. But if you want to see words used for type, one was the idea of shadow. So in Colossians 2:17, another was that of a parable, was a way to show a type. So it's like telling a story in Hebrews 9:9. Copy is another word for type in Hebrews 9:23. And then our final word for type was type or figure here in Romans 5:14. These are what we looked at back last fall when we were looking at the book of Ruth. So if you want to restudy that and look more, we're talking about a prefiguring, something that was a shadow of what was to come, something that had a hidden message in a sense, or showed a picture of, and it had a fuller realization in the New Testament. Adam is a type in that sense. And that's really what the underlying thought of this passage is as we look at Romans 5:12 through 21. So we'll again continue that contrast of being in Adam or in Christ. And I'll just go ahead and put this all up there. If you're taking notes, it'll make it easier. But in Adam, we identify with Adam's disobedience. The idea of original sin, the idea that my guilt is actually from Adam's guilt because he first ate of the fruit, and that's introduced in Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, we're talking about Adam's sin, and death through sin, which is a gives us the idea that there was no death prior to this. Death came because of sin. It was a consequence of sin. There's a lot of implications from that as well. We won't get into that, but death came because of sin. It shows us how serious sin is. It also helps us realize the way the introduction of death was because of sin. It wasn't happening millions of years before in some evolution process. It happened with the coming of man. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. We're going to talk about that later. But we identify with Adam's disobedience. Well, that's not fair. You're going to blame me because Adam ate a fruit however long ago. I don't like that, right? In our Western culture, our Western society, our Western way of thinking, we don't see how we can identify with Adam and have his guilt when we didn't do that. There's a purpose in that. And of course, if we examine ourselves, we know we all have our own sin. We're going to see that later too. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I believe that's a reference to our personal sin. But here in Romans 5:12, because all sinned isn't talking about our personal sin. It's looking back to all sinned through Adam. Adam as our head. We sinned in him. And we object to that, and we don't like that, but that's actually important to understand, because in so doing, and so bearing the guilt of Adam's disobedience, we are able to then bear the righteousness of Christ through Jesus' obedience. So we have that contrast, first of all. Through the passage, we'll contrast sin with righteousness. In Adam, we receive judgment, but in Christ, we have a free gift. In Adam, we depending on the law. But in Christ, we can depend on grace. In Adam, it's the efforts of the flesh. But in Christ, we have the renewed power of the Spirit. In Adam, we receive the condemnation that we deserve. But in Christ, we have justification. That is, that being declared righteous, being made right before God. And so the result in Adam, we deserve and have death. But in Christ, we gain eternal life. So we're going to see that kind of outplay as we go through this. And as we work through the passage, we're going to have this is a hard to understand. There's different places where it'll talk about many, many people versus all people. But what's going on here is Paul is trying to illustrate the implications of what came through Adam and then what resulted through Christ. And some will misuse the word all there to try to think that Well, if in Christ all receive life, well, that doesn't mean everybody in the world is that some sort of universal salvation, just that it's made available to all through Christ, and all in Christ will be saved. But how do we get in Christ? Not by our own acts of righteousness, but by trusting in Him so that we would be positionally in Christ, just as we saw in Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we see a contrast then. And one more word I want to put out in front of us. We talked back in Romans 4. We were looking at the example of Abraham, and Paul was doing a sermon on Genesis 15:6, right? Looking at Genesis 15:6 in Romans 4, saying, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. That word counted was the idea of being credited to him. We use the theological term imputed righteousness. And again, I don't care if you remember that particular word or not. It's a theological word that what it means is that it was credited to my account. I didn't earn it, but it was credited to me. It was credited to Abraham when he trusted God. In the same way, when we trust God, we are credited with the righteousness of Christ. Well, that doesn't happen without first being credited not with my own sin, which is also I'm guilty of, but with being credited with Adam's sin. And we'll see that play out here, Romans 5:12 through 13. As sin came into the world through one man, death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. How do we know that's talking about Adam's sin and our sin through Adam, not our own sin? Because verse 13 makes that case. For in sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. Before the law was given. But sin is not counted, credited, imputed, if you will. That's our same word there. Sin is not credited against us where there is no law. So, and it says, then death reigned from Adam to Moses. There was still the consequence of sin, even though they didn't have a law to charge sins against them, to credit against them. It's because Adam's sin was still inherent in their nature that they'd inherited from Adam. So what's going on is, even though they're not breaking specific laws, not all of them, that they are still bearing the guilt of Adam, and it's evident in their nature because Adam is a racial head of our human race, and so we were in Adam in that sense. So we have that imputed sin, imputed guilt, and what we see here in contrast then, in being in Adam, there's a universal problem. A problem for everybody is the problem of sin. When I'm trying to come to God, that I've got that barrier of sin. But the universal solution is the gospel. It's the good news of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross, that He died on our behalf, paid our sin debt in full. He's the only way, the truth, the life. No one can come to the Father except through Him. We trust that by His death and resurrection, we are made right with Christ, made right with God. Universal solution, the gospel. Not everybody will receive it. So it's not a universal salvation, but it is a universal solution. How do I come to God? Again, because of Jesus Christ. What we're going to see also in our passage, we'll see a couple times this comparison phrase, much more. And as we're digging in, this idea of much more, it's amazing to look at and realize that just kind of the flow of Paul's logic as he's explaining to us that before the fall, we had something good. Before the fall, there was a good position before God. There was goodness in that. God looked upon His creation. He said, it's good. But after the fall, we were in a bad position. We lost much. Mankind lost much because of the fall into sin. That infiltrated our nature, that corrupted us, our human race. But what Paul's saying in this through the courses is that much more, that it's much better in Christ. And so even though it's hard to fathom because what happened in the beginning where man was in unity with God, that somehow what was good in the garden, we've got something even better through being made complete in Christ. I've been trying to comprehend that all week as I've been studying it, but we've been restored to something even better. He's saying much more. And so we're going to look at that as we continue into our passage today. What I'd like us to see is that we must enjoy the newness of life in Christ. We must enjoy the newness of life in Christ. We're going to move quickly, but we're going to look at four aspects of what's greater in Christ, something that we've been restored to in order to see that it's actually much more than what we lost. And let us just respond with an awe and worship to God and enjoy that newness of life in Christ that God alone can give to us through Christ alone. The first is this, that we've been restored to greater grace. Number one, restored to greater grace. Verse 15 says, but the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more, there we have that word, much more had the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. I'll say it again. If many died through one man's trespass, much more had the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. That grace is far greater, much more. And I don't know about you, but I'm moved to realize the weight of sin and seeing the corruption of what happened in the account of Genesis, the historical, literal account of Adam and Eve, the first man and woman literally created by God, literally dwelling in relationship with God in the midst of the Garden of Eden, and a decision to rebel against God, not to trust Him, but to trust the words of the serpent, to consider what they could have instead that perhaps God was withholding from them. And through that, having lost the unity with God, the close, intimate relationship, and what that meant, even many years later, how sin is prominent in our society. And we can see all kinds of problems running rampant. And it's a daily thing. I see it at home in the lives of our children and their rebellious nature. And I want to say it's just them, but I see it in the mirror in my tendency to want to do what I want more than what God wants. And that's the corruption of sin and how that has infiltrated my life and your life and our society and the world around us. And we're coming, working forward, because this is building up in this section, Romans 5 through 8. And Romans 8 is going to say the whole world, all of creation is groaning, awaiting this greater restoration. Because it's feeling the weight of the corruption of sin and its damaging effect. Sin causes irreparable damage and corruption. What sin has caused, it's unrepairable. There's no repair for it. There's no way to undo the damage and corruption caused by sin. Not at least humanly speaking. We're in a lot of trouble. We're in a world of hurt. But he says, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by that grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. I'm going to continue on down to verse 20 and 21. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That grace is much more, is far greater than even the depth of the corruption of sin, that what sin corrupted, grace more than repaired. See, God's grace through Jesus not only repairs, but it gives life. In a parallel account in 1 Corinthians 15, looking specifically at the resurrection, but thinking through, again, the first Adam and the last Adam, I'll read from verse 22 and verse 45. Verse 22 says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Again, in Christ, those who are in Christ will be made alive. And verse 45 says this, "Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam," and Jesus referred to as the last Adam in recognizing that Adam was a type of Christ. So Christ is a fulfillment of the picture given in Adam. So in Adam, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. See, what sin did, grace can more than overcome, but in Christ, life can be given. Like life, real, true, meaningful life. That is life in relationship to God. And so our response must be to recognize that we're restored in Christ to a greater grace. And therefore, we must have a sober solemnity about sin, that we ought to be serious about sin and its effect in a way that impacts us in our daily, momentary living, that each decision is in submission to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, because my sin is not just no big deal. It is serious. But instead, with that sober solemnity about sin, that I would also have a sober awe about grace, realizing how amazing grace is. Second is this, we're restored to greater righteousness. Restored to greater righteousness. We've seen it so far through Romans, and I think we even have a tendency as Christians to get weighed down with our sin. And the question arises, how do we ever compensate for our debt? How do I ever pay off the great debt that I owe, the damages of sin and what God has given to me? How can I ever compensate for that? But as we read through the passage, verse 16 says, "And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin," and it contrasts it, "for the judgment following one trespass." Again, serious about sin. One trespass. Adam ate a fruit. What's wrong with that? Because it was a rebellion against God. It denied the character of God. It denied trust in the words of God. And sin was serious. But through one man's trespass, "For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification." Again, that word justification, meaning, as will be said later, many will be made righteous. Declared righteous before God because our debt has been paid in full. And in contrast, after many trespasses, after many, many, many sins, rebellious acts against God, disobeying God. But what we see there in trying to consider that, what we've been trying to remember through the book of Romans, is that righteousness is a free gift of Jesus. Righteousness is a free gift of Jesus. And we see that repeatedly. Verse 15, "But the free gift is not like the trespass." Verse 16, "The free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin." Verse 18 and 19, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification of life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." That's what the free gift accomplishes. That's a hard thing to think through, because in our nature we want to earn it, but we can't earn our righteousness. And in our nature, we at least want to pay it back somehow to God, but we cannot pay back the righteousness that God has given us in Jesus Christ. As the verse that we're memorizing says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." We get what we pay for. Do you want the wages of your sin and get what you paid for? Or do you want the gift that can only be received and not paid for? If we're going to pay, we're going to get the wages, which is death. We can't pay it back. And there's no way that we can offer some kind of penance. 1 Peter 3:18 says, I'm getting caught up. I'm going to return there. 1 Peter 3:18 For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Jesus died on our behalf. He suffered. He paid it. We can't pay for it. He's already done that. So the idea that we can somehow earn something, somehow pay back, and ought to just do these little things to make up and give back to God, there's no penance there. We've got to get rid of that mindset and realize we're restored to a greater righteousness that comes only through Jesus. And what we ought to recognize in looking at this, it's amazing that Jesus provides a righteousness that is better than what we lost in Adam. Consider that for a moment. Jesus provides a righteousness that is better than what we lost in Adam. Much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness. It's a much more, a greater righteousness. Third, we're restored to greater power. Restored to greater power. As we're looking through this, verse 14 talks about, we see the word reign several times through the passage, and verse 14 talks about the reign of death, specifically in the time period from Adam to Moses, and making that point that sin, we're guilty of Adam's sin. But it says, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. The reign of death, and we see that again, evident. As we talk about being restored to power, I'm seeing that new light. About 10:30 last night, our power went out. And as of now, we're still waiting for our power to go back on. So we're waiting for restored power in our house. And we've been seeing what it's like to really stumble around in the dark, try to make our way, try to survive life without power. And, oh man, do we rely on the technologies of today. And a flashlight just does not do justice. And sometimes I feel like the power I try to offer to God in my own righteousness, my own living for Him, is even dimmer than a flashlight in comparison to the power of God in my life, which is evident in verse 17, which says, "For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more, again, will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." There's a reign of death, but there's also us reigning in life when we've received that gift, when we've received that righteousness. That reign of death, though, is evidence. Death is evidence of the magnitude of our helplessness. Death is an awful thing. That we would be separated from God, that spiritual death that first occurred, but even just the helplessness, I can't control. Like I'm totally at the mercies of God, the mercies of what could happen to me. And the terrible reality of death is evidence of the magnitude of our helplessness. I can do everything right. I could eat perfect diet, exercise the perfect, but I'm still live a good life, do all the things that everybody recommends. I'm still at the mercies of God. I can't control. It just shows how helpless I am before God. The reign of death. Yet through Jesus, we are able to reign in life victoriously. We saw that in verse 17. Much more contrasted with the reign of death. Those who've received the abundance of grace, that received the free gift of righteousness, will they, those people, reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. That is with the power of life, with the power of righteousness, and with the power of grace. All those caught up in that same concept there, that in Jesus, in Christ, by this gift He's given, I have the power of life, which is amazing power. I have the power of righteousness. I've got a renewed ability by the Spirit living in me, by the power of Christ, to do right where I couldn't before. I've got a renewed ability by the grace of God. Finally, we're restored to greater hope. Restored to greater hope. Let's start back up at the beginning of our passage and look at this again. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Again, we're seeing the guilt of Adam's sin evident, and the impact that death has on us all because of that. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Again, as we're looking at this, let us recognize the purpose of the law. We've wrestled with this in Romans, but we're not done with it yet. Chapter 7 is going to be more of wrestling with what is the role of the law and how do I respond to it. But God gave the law, first of all, to reveal His beauty. To reveal His beauty. Sounds strange at first. Sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Jump down to verse 20. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. What God's doing. Well, first of all, we've already got guilt. Adam's guilt. But we wouldn't see it without recognizing where we are personally guilty. And how do we know where we fall short of the glory of God without looking at the beauty of God's character in the law and His righteous, holy, morally upright character. In the story of the hunchback in Notre Dame, Quasimodo's crying, and the girl is talking to him and asking, "Why are you crying?" And he's saying, "You know, I never knew how ugly I was until I saw how beautiful you were." Just thinking through that in the mirror, looking at the glory of God and the beauty of the law and the beauty of His character and realizing my moral character apart from God, I don't stand a chance. I see how far short I fall of God's glory. The law is to reveal God's beauty. The law is also to reveal our sin, as we've seen in the passage, so that I would know I'm guilty. And if I don't recognize the guilt that's been passed on to me in Adam, I'll at least recognize, man, I fall far short, and just the efforts I made in one day, I didn't make it. I have personal guilt of my own sin. But again, I have the inherited guilt of Adam's sin. Jumping back up to verse 12, death spread to all men because all sinned in Adam. That is, Adam as our racial head, as you could say, as our having the seminal headship, we were in Adam and we sinned in him, and it's therefore, as we see how that's affected all of mankind, the whole human race, and how I too have inherited guilt of Adam's sin. My sin nature is evident because of that, and I've expressed it in my own rebellion with sin. But it's a greater hope, because as I think about the devastation of sin, that reign of death again, we see much more. God was wanting us to recognize that if we have headship in Adam, that we identify with that guilt, that we can have headship in Christ, that He becomes our head, and we are His body, the church. And when we are in Him, we bear His righteousness instead of His guilt. And therefore, in bringing us to that, we can see then that the hopelessness of sin is far surpassed by the greater hopefulness in Christ. In Christ, there's a greater hope. Again, more than anything, more than the devastation that I can imagine of what sin does. I look out in the world and I see all kinds of damage in the world. I see how it affects my home, and I realize that what God is doing in Christ is going to more than restore what's been lost. There's a greater hope in Christ. We're going to continue to see that as we push forward through Romans, as we look at chapter 6 and wrestle with sin in our lives and seek to overcome that, as we wrestle with the law in chapter 7, and as we really just see it come back together in chapter 8 and see that God is fulfilling His promises. He's working it all to good, and we can be certain of what He's doing. There's a greater hope. Restored to greater grace, restored to greater righteousness, restored to greater power, restored to greater hope. You can't get an insurance policy that if you lose everything is going to give that much greater back in return. And yet that's what our God has done for us. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the much more of our passage. Lord, let us not be weighed down with our guilt, but let us run to you and recognize that you forgive when we are in Christ, and that we can come to you and know you personally and dwell in the midst of you. Lord, there's no more barrier for those of us who have trusted in you, but we can fellowship freely as we lay our sins at your feet, confess our sins, and you continue to cleanse us and make us righteous before you. Thank you for Jesus, our Savior, our only hope, the way, the truth, and the life. Lord, thank you for showing us how much we need him. And thank you for the power that we experience every day, every moment. Teach us to rely on that more. And we ask this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.